Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with His legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. This is the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Lord God, we thank You for this word and for the hope and the promise of salvation that we have in this. We thank You that this reveals Christ to us and reveals our need for Christ to us. We pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit and lead us to come to Christ and to glorify Him in this time. We praise You and lift up our hearts to You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. As I said, we're looking at verses 11 to 12. But just the reminder of the context that we're looking at here. The Colossians are a member of a church that Paul did not found. It was founded by one of his followers. Paul has not visited with them, but he's heard about them. And what he's heard is very, very encouraging. You know, you read some of the letters in the New Testament, and you're thinking, oh, boy, how could Christians ever get things this messed up? Well, we should know by now not to ask that question because we know what we can do. This is one of the happier letters, though, because Paul is looking at the Colossian church and sees what God is doing there and sees how well and how happily and faithfully the Colossians have responded to the gospel. And so he writes them to give thanks to God for them, to let them know that he's encouraged by them. But he also writes to warn them, because there is a danger just around the corner. There are false teachers and there are heresies that they are being confronted with. The praise is that the Colossians have not given into this yet. The danger is that these dangers and false teachings and heresies have not gone away. And so they have an ongoing concern. Paul has an ongoing concern for them. How will they stand up? How will they maintain faith in the midst of this? Of course, that's very much like our time today too. I mean, it's really the experience of every Christian and of every Christian church that's faithful to God. Our faithfulness to God does not preclude us or prevent us from facing dangers all around us. They may be very physical dangers. They may be people wishing to destroy us physically, as in many totalitarian and tyrannical countries throughout the world. It may be more subtle things, like just living in an ungodly culture and wondering why you can't be like everybody else and wondering why you can't have the good things that everybody else has and thinking, well, maybe if I just give a little bit this way, I can get a little bit of that and still be faithful to Christ. The temptations, the trials are all around us. Not just to be like other people, but even to think apart from Christ. Remember that the principle of sin is not something that dwells outside of us. The temptation to sin doesn't simply come from outside and worm its way into us. Outside of Christ, before we were Christians, we enjoyed doing evil. It was part of our nature. And it was something that we generally enjoyed. We may have grumbled and whined and murmured about it, but we kept doing it, and in the keeping of doing it, we showed what we really loved and what we really liked. Even as Christians, while the power of that temptation, the power of that sin has been broken, yet the memory and the habits still are there for us. And we find ourselves sometimes being unhappy with the Lord Christ gives us because we remember falsely the so-called good things that we had before Christ. And so, as Paul calls the Colossians to remember what they have in Christ, He calls us to remember in the midst of our temptations and the midst of the culture around us and all the different voices pleading with us to go this way or to go that way or to go their way. Paul wants us to be reminded of the fact that in Christ we have everything that is necessary to have. That in Christ, not just do we have what is necessary to have, we have everything that is good and right for us to have. That in Christ nothing has been held back from us. That God didn't pull a switcheroo on us and says, believe in my Son and you'll have it all, but in the meantime has something in his other hand saying, but I've got another surprise for you as well. In Christ we have it all. The Colossians face a certain sort of teaching that was coming on them. A collection, a mixture of spirit worship, of angel worship apparently, but also legalistic living, subjecting themselves to rules and the laws that were not necessary for them to follow. And to subject themselves to these laws and to these so-called gods in ways that would of course compromise their trust and their faith in Christ. And the section that we're looking at in these last couple weeks and next week, Paul begins to really outline clearly for the Colossians what they're facing and warns them, as we saw last week, to be aware of empty, deceitful human philosophy, to beware of the traditions of men that are in disagreement with the teachings of Scripture and with the supremacy of Christ. To be wary of those who say that Jesus is good, but is Jesus plus something else. He wants them to be reminded that in Jesus we have everything. Now the verses that we look at today, verses 11 to 12, he continues to get a bit more specific by implication about what they're facing. He mentioned circumcision. Apparently, circumcision was one of those things that was being emphasized by these false teachers. Not to the degree that it was for, say, the Galatian church in another letter. But it was still held out there, circumcision, as this is the way that God's people ought to live. This is the way of victory over sin. And Paul speaks of it in context of that idea of it being an extra, an additional work that ought to be done in the life of the believer. Of course, here specifically the male believer. And I think it's in that context then that if you were to drop down to the end of chapter 2, he speaks of not submitting to regulations, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. And I think he kind of ties circumcision in with those, and we can understand it in that category of things that are held out as good and necessary and proper for believers to continue to do. But Paul is saying in these verses, circumcision is not outward. It's inward. Circumcision means a covenant with God. It means union with God through Christ. And it's accomplished not by the physical circumcision that their Jewish fathers knew, but by faith in Christ and symbolized by the baptism that they have received into Christ Jesus. What this gets at, in a nutshell, is the doctrine of our union with Christ. The Colossian heretics are saying, well, here's how you really get tight with Jesus. Here's what it really means to be with Him and what you have to do to really be with Him. Paul says previously, you were already filled in Him and by Him. As if to say, you can't get any closer to Jesus than the way I've already outlined for you. By faith in His death and resurrection. And the forgiveness of sins that God grants you through faith in Jesus' death on the cross. But then he attacks it another way now. And says, they come at you with this, with false teaching and with philosophies and traditions. Now they're coming at you with this idea of circumcision. Let me tell you, says Paul, what circumcision really is. What circumcision really symbolizes is our union with Christ. Now, what is union? I was looking at this yesterday and reading through some materials on this, and I don't know, people, union with Christ is one of those sort of Christian phrases. It's not something that would necessarily come up in everyday conversation. And I'm not even sure that union is that common a word in this sense. outside of the church. I mean, when most people hear union, what do they think of? They think of labor unions. But the idea of union with Christ is the idea that we are joined together with Him. We have a relationship with Him. Now, it's true that everything that has been made has a relationship with Christ. But what's different for the believer is that we have a life-giving relationship with Christ. Christ, as Paul says in this book, is over everything. He is the ruler, the head over all principalities and powers and everything that has been made and everything that is seen and unseen. He has power and rule over all of those things. But what all of those things don't necessarily have is the love of Christ. A life-giving relationship with Him. And I think union with Christ is simply another way of saying that we have life in Christ and are knit together with Him in such a way that our life is bound together with Him and that we share with Him the life of God that dwells in Him. This idea of union with Christ, this idea of our relationship with Him, of course, begins with the choice of God of a people for Himself. It's not something that we choose to do. It's not something that we create for ourselves. It's something that God has decided from before the foundations of time to bring about for Himself. In Ephesians 1:3 and following, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." It was God's purpose, the purpose of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, before there was even a world to be called a world, to create a world and to populate that world with people, and with a people full of individuals who would be the object of God's love and forgiveness, who God would call out for Himself from that world to live differently than those who would not know God. What this means is that our being here today in church, our being here by faith in Christ, our being Christians, is the purpose of God from before the beginning of time for His people and for each one of us. We have been created in God and by God for union with Christ, to be blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We have been blessed in Christ, called in Christ, that we would be holy and blameless in Him. This is our calling as people. You know, people wonder about their significance and why they're made and why they're here. You know, what is the reason for my existence? I'm just thinking of the movie The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. You know, what is the answer to the ultimate question? Well, the answer to the ultimate question is 42, but they haven't figured out what the ultimate question is yet. The ultimate question that we have is, why are we made? And the answer is that we might be blessed of God in Jesus Christ for God's own glory. That is why we're here. And this is what our relationship, our union with Christ signifies, that we are in this place of being called the children of God by the work of Christ. And He knows and He loves every one of us and walks with us in every circumstance that we are in, and knows our every ache and knows our every pain, knows our every sin, our every stumble, and is with us in all of that, that He might heal us of the things that we have been hurt by, that He might forgive us of the sins that we have committed and still commit against Him, so that we might grow up knowing how good and how trustworthy and how faithful and how compassionate and how loving He really is. This union that we have with Christ, by which we experience and come to know all of these things, is brought about only in Jesus. This peace with God that we have only exists for those who are in God, in and by and through Christ, united to Christ, joined together with Christ in His death and resurrection and exaltation. Jesus died on the cross to the power of sin and to the judgment and to the wrath of God. When Jesus says on the cross, "It is finished," He means the payment for sin has been made. there is no more anger, wrath of God to be poured out upon His people. By faith in Christ, by believing that He is who He says He is, and that He has done what He said He will do, we likewise have died to the wrath and to the anger of God against our sin. Because Christ has done that for us. We are with Christ in His resurrection from the dead. Christ, after He died, was buried. And for 3 days, was in the tomb. On the third day, He was raised from the dead because the Scripture says death could not hold Him. Death had no claim on Him. Jesus had not sinned. Death could not hold Him down. In the same way, because we are dead to the wrath of God in Christ, death cannot hold us. And we likewise are raised with Him. It is not our work, it is the work of God that brings this about. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 and 6. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are alive in Christ. As we are dead to sin, we are alive in Christ because of what God has done. And our living to Christ now will end in our exaltation in Christ. You know, we speak of glorifying God, which is absolutely what we're here for. But when you think that you're to be glorified, you think that's an odd idea. How can that happen? I mean, the glory is about God, it's not about me. But our glorification consists in this. When our sin is completely and finally and utterly rooted out of us, when the inclination to sin has no more power over us or in us, when we think and choose consistently and directly to glorify God in all that we do. In other words, when we see God face to face and our salvation is made complete, we are exalted with Christ and glorified in Christ for the glorifying of God. And this will happen for us. This is the movement of our life. This is what we're growing in now. When the holiness that God desires for each of us and calls us to now is finally manifested completely and fully, then we've come into the full inheritance that we have as the children of God. That's not egotistical to think like that or to say that. You're not being proud or arrogant, because we know that that's not our work. We know that's not something that we create ourselves or that we screw up enough self-will and self-discipline to make happen. We understand that it's done for us and in us by God in Christ. Colossians 3:3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. We are hidden with Christ in God. We're bound together with Jesus. Our life and our death and our resurrection, our eventual glorification, all tied together with Christ, all done for us by God in Him. This union, this relationship that we have with God through Christ is God's work in us, not what we have created. Now, how do you describe this sort of union, though? I mean, we've done some of it, but there are biblical ways to describe it as well, just to kind of illustrate the whole thing. And it runs from just incredibly profound to the rather mundane in its description. On the profound end, our union with Christ is compared to that which exists between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. John 14:23. Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Think about that. If we love Jesus and we obey his words, God loves us, God the Father loves us, and God the Father and God the Son come to us and make our home with us. Make his home with us. Now, there are some things that are hard to explain in all of that. Like, how can the infinite, omnipotent God dwell within a church or within a human being? I'm not sure I can explain that. But the Scripture says this is the state of our relationship. Our union with Christ is like that. Jesus says later in John 17:21, in his prayer, he prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Well, Jesus prays for the people, his sheep. Those of us here this morning, and those who profess the name of Christ, wherever they meet, that there would be a bond of unity, a bond of peace among them, that they could really, literally be called one. And the way this works out is similar to the way that God is in Christ and Christ is in God. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one. So again, our union with Christ is similar to the kind of relationship that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit. On a more mundane level, it's explained as the relationship of stones and the chief cornerstone, or bricks in a building. Ephesians 2:19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So just as you were to look at a brick building or a stone building and just see how all the bricks are kind of fitted and joined together and held together by mortar, well, as Christians, we're related to each other in that way. You know, God takes our rough edges and puts them together with other people and holds us together in Christ. And there's that chief cornerstone which holds the whole building together, which is Christ himself. We're knit together, we're built together with Christ in a similar way. That kind of union, that kind of dependency that we have on him. Other examples from Scripture. Our union with Christ is like that of Adam and his children, or like a father and his children, or a mother and her children. Separate individuals, but very much related by blood and by affection and by concern. There's also the covenantal aspect of that too, in which Adam, as our covenant head, the one who made, was charged by God with a decision to make for all of us regarding obedience and righteousness, made that decision for us. And we bear the consequences of that. But as Adam made that decision the wrong way, Christ makes that decision the right way. And we reap the benefits of Christ's obedience as we reap the consequences of Adam's disobedience. The union that we have with Christ is similar to that of the union of husband and wife. The love and the care and concern, the oneness they have with one another. The union that we have with Christ, the joining together that we have with Christ, is like the union of a vine and branches. The way the vine is there and the branches shoot off from the vine and draw sustenance from the vine. It can't live without that. The nature that we have, the nature of the union that we have with Christ is described like that in those pictures, but not exhausted by that. The union that we have with Christ is also a spiritual union. When I say spiritual, I don't mean something spooky or ethereal. It's not like we're talking about holding hands together in a haunted house or anything like that. The union that we have with Christ, when we call it spiritual, means that it's brought about and maintained and experienced by the work of the Holy Spirit. We all have those cases, those experiences we've had in our lives where we've tried to meet halfway with somebody and we've had a conflict with them. We're trying to pull it all back together. And then we do our best and we negotiate and we compromise. And it seems that we've agreed for a while, but cracks begin to develop. And the whole thing over time just falls apart, either because of our sin or their sin or both our sins or just general misunderstandings. It's a human effort at building a union, at building a relationship or restoring something. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But what we have with Christ is a union, a relationship that's been brought about by His Holy Spirit. And that can't be undone, because it's done by God. Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The meaning of all of that in this, for this point, is that it's the Spirit of God who gives us life. It's the Spirit of God who knits us together with Christ. And if Christ, if it's that Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us, then we also have life and not death in that same Spirit. And we'll continue in that. Notice also that it's not a physical relationship. It's not like we see Jesus face to face and we can touch Him and hold His hand and have Him hold our hands and walk with us. It's not a physical relationship, although He is the Lord of our physical bodies and has the right to tell us how we ought to live with them and what we ought to do with them. It's something beyond the physical, something that can't quite be seen but can certainly be understood. Again, maybe you can analogize it like this. When you're close friends with somebody, you like being with them. You enjoy their company. You like doing things with them. You like doing things for them. How do you feel when the relationship goes bad? When that person does something against you, or you do something against that person? Well, there's an emotional, sort of a spiritual relationship involved in all of that. Well, how much more is it true with Jesus, who is the Spirit Himself? And unlike us, and unlike our friends, He is faithful in all that He does and all that He promises. This union that we have is that spiritual union, that spiritual joining together, maintained and brought about by the work of God's Spirit, and guaranteed to be true and lasting by that same Spirit. This union with God, this union with Christ then, finally, is entered into by faith. This life-giving relationship that we have with Him is entered into by faith. You know, when you're born in America, you're an American citizen. You don't make a choice about that. You can choose maybe later on to renounce your citizenship, but the way our laws are set up now, if you're born in America, it doesn't matter what nationality your parents are, you're an American citizen. It's automatic. Faith in Christ, union with Christ, is not automatic. Knowing Christ as Savior is not something you're simply born into. It's not something that is ours by right, by virtue of being born in the right country, or being born of the right family, or being born of married parents, or being born into a Christian church. The opportunities are presented to us by those situations. But the reality isn't made so by those circumstances. To enter into this union with Christ means that we hear the gospel. It means that we hear and agree with God when He condemns us for our sinfulness and our disobedience. It means that we hear God and we agree with Him when we hear the Word of God tell us that it's only by Christ that we can be saved and delivered. It means that we hear God and that we believe God when Christ is offered to us as the only righteousness that can be had to have our sins taken away. It means that we hear God and we believe Him when He speaks to us in Christ and says, "I am your food, I am your drink, I am the bread that comes down from heaven, I am the water that comes down from heaven. He who drinks of me will never thirst." To believe those things, to trust in God for the reality that those things mean, to take them to heart, is a matter of faith, believing them. And saying, "I believe this is true, and I will live my life in accordance with these things." It's not automatic. It's the decision, it's the thoughts, it's the processes you go through. For some of us, we've come to that, and we can pinpoint maybe even the day and the moment when we first believed, when we confessed our sin and confessed our need and believed in Christ. Others of us, it just seems to just have happened one day. We know it's real now, but we couldn't point to that specific moment in time when it's happened. But what matters for both, whether you can pinpoint that moment or whether you can't, is that right now, here today, you understand that your union with Christ, your salvation in Christ, is evidenced by your confessing faith in Him now. And it's by faith. Romans 3:21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We come into this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven because we believe the gospel and we believe what Christ says about us. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. All this is to say that what Paul is telling the Colossians in these two verses, which I haven't even looked at yet, which we won't look at in depth until next week, what he's saying to them is that they are united with Christ. They are one with Him. That everything that Christ has belongs to the Colossians. And everything the Colossians need to have, that's good to have, is given to them by Christ. And these things are given not by outward works of obedience, not by a circumcision of the male organ if you're a boy, as the Jews and their fathers and fathers before them had understood. It's entered into by faith in what God has done in Jesus Christ. Now, the sign has changed. There is still a sign of union with Christ. There is still a sign that Christians are to take upon themselves to signify what God has done for them. But it's no longer circumcision. It's baptism. Whether it's by pouring, or whether it's by immersion, or whether it's by sprinkling, not the issue here. Baptism is the sign for that. And what's wonderful about baptism is the sign of one's union with God, of one's union with Christ, now goes to boys and girls and men and women together. And to bring in from other passages, we would also understand that it goes to the infant. Because it's a sign then of God's sovereignty and salvation. It's why we baptize babies. Not because we believe anything magical or mystical happens there, but it's the reminder to the congregation and to that child as he or she grows up, that salvation is something that God does for them, not something they create or do for themselves. The baby doesn't choose to be baptized. In a real sense, we don't choose to be saved. God chooses us. And then because of His choice, we are made alive. And we come to the knowledge of salvation. The problem with the Colossians, and not with the Colossians, but with the heresies the Colossians were facing, is that they were all at one level denying the sovereignty of God and the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. Saying, you need to be circumcised. You need to not eat certain foods. You need to observe certain holy days. You need to take account of all the spiritual forces that are out there to really be right with God. And Paul says, that's garbage. That's nonsense. Because you have Christ right here and right now. And all of these things allegedly symbolized and brought about by these false ideas are not brought about at all by them. You already have them in Jesus Christ. Let me close with this. What circumcision signified, which is union and covenant with God, which is separation from and victory over sin and death, we actually have by faith in Christ Jesus. What circumcision signified, union with God, a covenant with God, separation from sin and death, victory over sin and death, we have not by circumcision anymore, but by faith in Jesus Christ. This life that we have with God is symbolized for us now in baptism. But as with circumcision, it's significant that we remember that this has to be an internal act, not merely an external act. Paul says that not all Israel was true Israel. Well, all the boys of Israel were circumcised, but many of them didn't believe. Ishmael, the rejected son of Abraham, was circumcised. We don't know that he believed. Esau, the twin of Jacob, was circumcised, and we know that he didn't believe. And the many false prophets that were raised up during the time of the kings were circumcised, and they didn't believe. And the wicked kings of Israel and Judah were circumcised, and they didn't believe. Just as there are many today who are baptized and don't believe the gospel. For that time, circumcision was great if you had it. But it was useless to you unless you believed in your heart. In the same way today, being baptized is wonderful. It's a command of God to us. But if we don't believe the gospel, that sign which is meant to be a blessing will instead condemn us. Because we received the sign of the mercy of God and we've refused the mercy. This union and covenant that we have with God, this being joined together with Him, whereby we are given death, whereby we are made to be dead to sin, where we are given life and holiness and peace with God, is also accomplished for us by God. Remember the temptation that the Colossians face is, do more yourself. And of course, that's always been the problem the gospel has always faced. People want to say, do more. In a real sense, the good news is too good to be true, too good to be believed, because the human heart says, what do you mean I can't do anything? What do you mean God has done it all? What do you mean it's not in my power? Pride can't stand that, and so pride rejects the gospel or twists it. But the gospel still stands. It is the work of God for us. He sends the sacrifice, who is Jesus, His Son. He grants the faith by which the work of His Son, the work of Christ, may be believed and trusted upon. His faith in Christ is God's gift to us. And He grants the efficacy and the power by which all this is surely and irrevocably accomplished. Now, if we understand these things, we'll be kept safe from diminishing what Jesus has done. We'll understand how full we are in Christ and how nothing has been kept to us that is good for us to have if we are in Christ. We're going to hear a lot of these things as we grow older and as the world continues. It'll be one heresy one day, another heresy the next day. Jehovah's Witnesses don't come to your door tomorrow. It might be the Mormons next week. People will say, well, we need the right politics. We need the right leaders to really be safe. Any number of substitutes are going to be offered to us in the place of Christ. But when you hear those things, or when you're thinking those things, go back to Colossians. Go back to the Gospels. Read them and think on them. And ask yourself, what more could be done for me than what Christ has already done? What more could be given to me than what Christ has already given to me? And if we think in those terms, then we will be safe in Christ. And we will continue to grow up in Him. And we'll withstand the heresies and the false teachings and the seductions all around us, as Christ by His Spirit maintains us in faithfulness and obedience to Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise for what You've done for us in Jesus. We're grateful that we have the words of Your servants, from Moses to John, to testify to us of Your word and of Your law, of Your judgments and of Your mercies. We're grateful that Christ is made real to us by preaching and by the reading and the study of Scripture, as we are made alive to Him by Your Spirit. We're grateful, Lord God, that we live not by our own wits and not by our own understanding, but by the Word that is given to us from Your Spirit, the Word that is the Scriptures. We ask, God, that we would continue to grow up in You, that we would grow up in faithfulness to Christ and rejoice in what You have done for us in Him, that rather than seeing Him as somewhat lacking or holding back on us, that we would understand that we simply need to go deeper into Christ. We need to grow up into Christ and become more mature in Him. Lord, guard us from false teaching. Guard us from the strange ways that our minds will go. Guard us from the sins that our old man will lead us into. And Lord, save and continue to save each one of us who is here today and who hears this word, that we might glorify You in Christ Jesus, as we thank You for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Him, and the indwelling of His Spirit within each one of us, and the full possession of Your gifts available only through Jesus Christ and faith in Him. Bless us, Lord God, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.